To the modern man, the heavens are actually below the earth. The explanation is simple. He is standing on his head, which is a very weak pedestal to stand on. That's a quote from G.K. Chesterton. And we're going to talk a little bit about that enchanted world that he talks about in an article that just came out a couple of days ago from Clinton Manley, editor at Desiring God. Very positive view of the heavenly realm. And so we wanted to talk about that here on the Reform Fringe. This is the Reform Fringe podcast. We've recently rebranded from Kingdoms Unveiled. I don't know, we've maybe done 6 episodes or something like that have come out, maybe a little more. But
yeah,
we did that because we wanted to kind of put together both this podcast and what we're trying to do in a platform where people can talk and discuss about the fringy world from a Reform perspective and do it in a way that's safe. And that's a growing community that we've been talking about the last few weeks. And we would love to have you come aboard. Just go to reformfringe.com. I'm Doug Van Dorn. I'm the pastor at the Reformed Baptist Church of Northern Colorado. And I've been pastor there for 23 years or something. And with me is John Moffitt. He's the pastor of Grace Reformed Church out in Spring Hill, Tennessee. And we are just two pastors that are trying to put their fringe back in the Reformed and put a little bit of Reformed into the fringe, because it's a two-way street. It's a bridge. Yeah. And so that's what we're about. We love talking about these kind of fun topics. That's really what our shtick is, I guess, with this particular podcast. We talk about lots of other things too in this world, but that's what this podcast is. And so we want to spread the word and help people understand a little bit more of the supernatural, the strange things that are in their Bible that maybe they can't make sense of. So, John, what do we have going on today?
Yeah, well, just as a reminder, you're going to be in town here, putting the Reform back in the fringe. We'll just put a little subliminal plug there. You're going to be at BlurryCon. Well, while you're in town, we were going to have just kind of a one-day event at my church. So if you're interested in that, you can go learn more about it at reformfringe.com. It'll be October 30th. We'll put more details there. We're still planning on it. People were asking us, we should have our own conference. Well, we don't have the money to pull that off, but if you're going to be in town already, then we'll be able to do something. So that was the goal that we're going to do there. And I'll say this, I look for any excuse possible to talk about the wonder of Jesus Christ. So this is just another excuse for me to talk about Jesus and how amazing he is. And, if you listen to us, I don't think there's an episode that goes by where we don't get to Jesus and how awesome he is.
Speaking, I mean, it's kind of the point of the whole Bible. Yeah. Jesus kind of taught us that on his, on his road to Emmaus. And when he's talking to the Pharisees, the whole thing is about him. So if we kind of miss that point, we've pretty much missed the point of the Bible.
In my opinion, which you should go read Doug Van Dorn's book, co-authored on the Angel of the Lord. In my opinion, once you realize Jesus is the point of the Old Testament, the whole thing gets fringy, because he shows up in all places and your mind starts thinking about it in all these places. And anyway, it's a lot of fun. There's an article that was posted as an advertisement in the Reform Fringe. Someone came and posted this in there and I read it and I was thoroughly encouraged by it. Desiring God. This is another great example of a ministry that I'm thankful for. I do not agree with a lot of stuff that's on there. But this article by Clinton Manley, who is the editor of Desiring God, is really well written. I would put this in the same category as Michael Heiser, where Michael is really good, he's really good, and where he's off, you know, he's really off. And so this is a great example of an article that Doug and I both appreciate, and we want to talk about it. And what I loved about this article, and we'll go through it, is that he's not on the defense where he's trying to attack opposing people's views of him. He's really sitting down and encouraging you to think beyond maybe ways in which you have limited yourself. He's re-enchanting your view of the world. And in doing so, the call in the end is to worship the Lord. So he's only really speaking about the positive natures of the heavenly host. And that's where this article comes from. So we'll put it in the show notes, but it's called Do You See the Heavenly Hosts? And Doug made this quote from Chesterton, where we always kind of assume we're right side up, thinking that this is kind of like, it is the fringe side of our Bibles. We don't want to think about what's going on in the heavenly spaces as if that realm is for God and it's not for us. And yet he's constantly introducing them to us in the text, and they are constantly involving themselves in our world for our purposes and God's glory and the advancement of the gospel. And we're going to go through, he does this. He gives arguments of how to think about the angelic realm, how to think about the enchanted world that we live in. And I just love that word because if you think about the definition of enchantment, it means that there's something beyond nature that's natural. Like there's natural science, there's what you can observe, and then there's what you can't observe. There's things that are forces that don't make sense. You know, you can't necessarily dissect them. And yet this is the world we do live in. We do live in a world that is full of the unexplainable, the unseen, powers that move and yet cannot necessarily always be observed with the human eye or the human ear.
And he has a quote at the end of his very first introduction. It's really good. We need to regain an enchanted view of the spiritual realm to get our feet back on the bedrock of scripture and, quote, get our head into the heavens, as he gives another little blurb there from Chesterton.
I mean, this, how many passages of scripture tell us this? This is, you have the end of Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, you're trying to live in the world using worldly means. He says the elemental spirits of the world. And then he says, how do you live in this world? The very thing that Chesterton is talking about, the very thing that that Clinton is talking about. You have to put, he says, set your minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Doug, I think it's, he wants us to live fighting our flesh, thinking about the realm of Jesus right now. Now that to me is the very argument that's being made here of living in an enchanted world. How am I to drag this body of bones around? By thinking about a realm that is outside my physical realm. It's wonderful. And the argument here is that it leads to worship. I'll read one paragraph as well. Why bother? This is why he's like, why bother with this? Because it's not, for whatever reason, this has been lost. This is our argument, right? For this podcast. Why has this been lost? But it's worth asking, why bother about spiritual beings at all? First and foremost, they exist. The triune God has woven celestial beings into the fabric of reality. Therefore, as his work that display his glory, they ought to be studied by all the weight in them. This is Psalm, he's quoting Psalm 111:2.
Yeah, by all who delight in them. I like how the emphasis he had there, first and foremost, they exist. He has that in italics.
That's right.
Why should you bother talking about this? Because they're real. They exist. This isn't fake. This is cartoons. This is not superheroes.
That's right.
It's a whole realm that is real. And so if it's real and the Bible tells us about it, then we should bother thinking about it.
Yeah, well, that's like to say, okay, well, the book's primarily about Jesus and him saving humanity. So we really shouldn't bother knowing anything about the rest of creation because that's what the book is about. But if you don't know about the rest of the creation, it's constantly being used as types and shadows. And it's helping you understand in the fullness of the world that you live in. So if you only, like the only thing we ever need to know about are humans in the Bible, nothing else really matters at all. I think you're going to have a very truncated view of the Bible. And most people, because of the way in which we're raised in a metaphysical world. So it's like, yeah, well, sure, it makes sense. But yet the Bible, I think more than we realize, Doug, tells us how enchanted this world is, how haunted, he uses this in, how haunted our planet is. So let's go through some of these arguments of the positive. Let's think about the ways in which they're positive. Go ahead.
Well, he says something else here. I wanted to get your thoughts about it. He says, modern man lives in a misenchanted society. Mm-hmm. He said, not disenchanted, because no amount of angry atheists or secular assumptions or evolutionary propaganda can actually strip God's world of its wonder and magic, but it's still misenchanted. Mm-hmm. And then he says, a point that I make a lot, especially when I'm talking about things like giants, he says that many are largely allergic to anything beyond the material. And I think as Christians that this is actually true and we often don't recognize it. So we'll acknowledge that the supernatural world is there, But when it comes to any kind of actual discussion about them or thinking about them, it's like we become allergic to it, because the air that we've been breathing for 200 years in the Western world is materialistic and naturalistic and evolution. And we spend so much time fighting against those things that we often don't recognize that we actually still breathe the same air that they do. And when you don't recognize that you're breathing the same air as that they do, then you don't bother to think about how it actually might be impacting you on a subliminal level. And I think that that's the reason why people have this allergy to the supernatural.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, which is the whole argument of our podcast, right? Putting the fringe back on the reform. We think that this is a great example of doing it in a positive way. And so we're going to go ahead and jump into it and start with his, he goes through multiple points of ways in which the Bible describes for us what these angelic beings are doing. So point one, the king's herald. Scripture most often designates celestials as angels, or angelos, Hebrew, but angel is a job description. Now, I'm so glad that he puts this up front, because it helps really start putting things in the categories. He's going to get into it later. Not a kind of being like a man or a star. Men, spirits, and God himself are all called angels at different times in scriptures. So it's more accurate to use names like celestial stars, spiritual creatures, and heavenly host to refer to these beings. I love that he sets that category up, because it does. We should think biblically about how the Bible gives off titles, right? Yet sometimes we categorize things as everything is either an angel or everything is either a demon. Angels are good, the demons are bad, and that's how it always is. That's not necessarily helpful.
Yeah, we think about the word angel ontologically instead of functionally.
Yeah,
and I don't know, that's kind of the way that the word angel has become to be used, but that's not the way that it was used then. Maybe we should step back for a minute, because what he's doing is he's going to set up here that there's a kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
So this would fit well with our old name, right? Kingdoms Unveiled.
Kingdoms Unveiled.
There's
that's
two
right.
kingdoms, and this is the heavenly kingdom. And so that kingdom, this invisible realm that exists out in a place that we can't see, it has a king. And this king there then has all these things that are around him that he has created to be around him.
Hmm.
And so his first title here for angels is that he calls them the king's heralds. Now, that's not herald as in a dude. Hearth. I used to wonder, what is the angel herald? Why is he always singing in the Christmas song? Hark, the angel herald sings.
It's like this. Jesus,
well, how come I've never heard
Andy?
Of Harold? I've heard of Gabriel.
Yeah. Another name for Jesus is Andy. And he walks with me and he talks with me.
Exactly. So it's not a dude's name. It's a herald. It's a messenger, somebody who delivers. Some kind of a message for somebody else. That's the point of an angel.
This is a really good point. I like what you're saying right here, because I totally just skipped over this because I scrolled down too far. Both of my sons love Lord of the Rings, just the whole universe that's there. And he has like a map of Middle Earth, and it sits up in his room. And the title that he gives here is Map of the Heavens. And so this is what he's doing. He's like, I want you to visualize when it says set your minds on things above. I want you to visualize what the Bible actually lays out for you. Like what's happening in the heavenly realm. If you were to take everything that the text says and draws you up into the heavens, what would you see up there according to the text? And so first of all, you have the king's heralds. You have messengers that go in between realms is what he's arguing, right?
Yeah, so when you see angels throughout the scripture, what are they usually doing? So an angel will come to Zechariah and tell him something when he's in the temple, and then he won't be able to speak. And then an angel will come to Mary and say, you're going to have a child. An angel comes when the women come to the empty tomb and say, he's not here. They deliver messages. Mm-hmm. In Daniel, what does the Gabriel do? He comes to Daniel and he gives him a message about a prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
That's the main function of what angels are doing. And in fact, probably even with the angel of the Lord, even though that's a proper name in some ways or a title for Christ in the Old Testament, when he's referred to as the angel, what's he doing? He's delivering a message. So he comes the first time to Hagar, and he's delivering a message to her about her child that she's with, that she's going to have, or to Samson's parents. He comes to the mother and he says, you're going to have this special baby. They constantly are delivering messages from heaven, from that heavenly realm, and they're coming down to earth and they're telling people something about the heavenly realm. That's what they do.
Yeah.
That's their job.
Well, and he'll get into this, but we have dialogue where this happens. And so it's good and right to think, like, when the angel came down to Mary, there was a dialogue, says, hey, go down. I want you to go tell Mary of what's going to happen. And they're sent down and they go to do that. Just like the dialogue in Daniel, where it says, okay, by the decree of the watchers, there was a discussion of what should happen. One of them was sent, got held up, had to need help after 21 days of a battle. And so it's good and healthy to say he's creating a system, and it looks like a kingdom, because this is what it's called, the kingdom of God. And his kingdom has messengers. This works like an earthly kingdom. The heavenly kingdom is very much functioning, or I would say the earthly kingdom, I should argue, is functioning much more like what the heavenly kingdom is established as.
Yeah, I mean, that's what Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, on earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah.
Do you know that the law of God at Sinai was delivered by angels? You find that in Deuteronomy 33. You find it also in Paul's discussion, and I think it's in Galatians chapter 4, mm-hmm. where he talks about the law delivered by angels. I think you find that in Hebrews chapter 2 as well.
Yep.
So what's that about? Well, it's this conveying of the heavenly realm and the laws of the heavenly realm and the way that it works up there, and delivering that to God's people down here, so that our kingdoms, which are mirroring a heavenly kingdom, in this case, obviously, it's Israel, the nation of Israel, it's supposed to have those same principles behind it. And actually, this is actually what I think Psalm 82 is getting at when it talks about how the gods did not rule properly. Mm-hmm. What does that mean? Well, it means they didn't give them laws that were laws that reflected the heavenly kingdom. They gave them perverted laws.
It's exactly what the text says. And he's going to get into that here in just a minute.
Yeah, exactly. So, that's the function of angels. And he calls them spiritual creatures that bridge heaven and earth. That's really good.
Dude, I love that. I mean, bridge heaven and earth, because we don't think about it's two separate universes. It's the spiritual realm and there's the physical realm. And there is there's a mystery in modern America right now, and I would say modern culture, where we're starting to be mystified by other dimensions and dimensional creatures and aliens and the spirit realm. I was listening to a podcast recently, or a YouTube channel called The Y-Files, where there's this like ritual that's going around in colleges right now, where you light this candle and you knock on this. In other words, you're like drawing this like shadow person into your room. And it's like becoming a massive like phenomenon in college campuses right now. And it's causing a lot of psychological problems because it's creating fear. Like they're having nightmares. They can't sleep at night. But why are they doing this? Yeah. But why are they doing this? Because we're intrigued by what we can't see, because we'll kind of know there's something there. Well, the Romans tells us that. We'll get into that in a moment. But I love the picture he's saying is that God does have messengers that go between realms. How they do that, it never tells us, other than at one moment there's a donkey can see that there's an angel in the road, but the human can't. And then all of a sudden it says God opened his eyes and now the human could see it. You know, there's multiple times where the angels are present and then all of a sudden humans can see them and then they can't see them. You know, like during the Lord's resurrection, they appear right there. All of a sudden they're there at the tomb. So I love this imagery. He's wanting us to embrace the idea that I think the text is telling us, that the kingdom has messengers that go in between. That's normal. That's not abnormal. Probably, I would say, more normal prior to canon closing. I'm going to get there's later on in the text. He gets to that. There's still an interaction that's normal for the church age. We'll get to that in a minute. But the king's heralds. All right, we should probably keep going. We got more of these to cover. The king's guard, the celestial guard, what is holy. The seraphim guard God's throne. And the cherubim comprise his numerous secret services, protecting Eden and the Edenic symbols of the tabernacle, the temple, and the Ark of the Covenant. And so this is Genesis 3 and Exodus 24. I love this section when I was reading this, because he's allowing you to say, okay, the first thing that you're realizing that there's messengers that are coming in and out. And then there's other beings as they're coming in and out. There's beings that are around the throne at the same time. So now we have two pictures. We have movement happening, and then we have this kind of this guardian station that is being used. And honestly, I just don't, if I'm willing to admit, I don't think about this very often, that there's these beings are created and they have been given a job and they're still doing that job. Like, it's not like that job is over. It's going on right now. The king is still on his throne and these guardians are still there.
Yeah, God has a temple that he dwells in. So he's kind of moving, he's kind of telescoping into the temple part of the heavenly realm. So you get this whole world up there, got a city, you know, and inside the city is a temple. And inside the temple is where God is on his throne. And around that throne, you have two different kinds of entities. He's talking about the seraphim and the cherubim.
Mm-hmm.
Cherubim are really throne guardians. That's their purpose. So when the gate of Eden is locked and the man and woman are barred from it, he puts two cherubim on the outside with a flaming sword to keep them from going back in. That picture is then duplicated in the Ark of the Covenant on top of the mercy seat, the lid. Where the two angels are put wing to wing, right? They span over the course of the whole lid. That actually becomes gigantic in the temple that Solomon builds. And those are guardians. They're guarding the throne, protecting the holiness of God, which is a wild concept. Like, what does it need protecting from? And what do these guys do? And, you know, but I think about, something like Jesus saying that he gives us the right to the tree of life. Mm-hmm. What does that mean? Well, I think it has to include these guys, that somehow when we have the right to eat of the tree of life through Christ by faith, then those guardians then kind of lay their swords down and we're allowed to approach the throne of grace, as Hebrews tells us, right?
That's right.
So they do his bidding and we're allowed to go into the very holy of holies where God himself is on the throne as we pray to him.
Hmm.
So we're actually in some way, I suppose, interacting with the cherubim, even if it's passively, and they're allowing us to pass, you know, you shall not pass again.
That's right. Well, okay. So what we're having is like things, you know, it's, if you've watched a movie where things like start to form and shape, and all of a sudden it's like this blank room and then there's a chair and there's like things are starting to come together. So you have this vision of a kingdom where beings are moving in and out of realms, coming back and forth. Now you're describing a throne and a temple and guardians. Well, does God need to be guarded? I mean, how many passages that say that he is all powerful? So why does God have guardians? Like, it is a fascinating thing to think about. Well, what the Bible is teaching you is that God is involving for his good and their pleasure and his glory. He's involving his creation because he wants to. It's like to say, Doug, does he really need us to tell the world the gospel? Nope. He does not need that. Does he really need men to be the elders of the church? Nope. He doesn't need that. Does he really need men to be the governors of cities and countries? And no, he doesn't, but he chooses to do this. And the reason I'm mentioning this is that because we don't see it here on the earth, we just don't assume there's a whole entire kingdom, a literal kingdom that has functioning kingdom jobs. There are beings guarding God's throne because he wants them there. And it's because it's for their good and his glory. I mean, for me, I'm starting to realize, like, right now, there are, according to Jesus even, there are angels who are representing children. They're going to and fro from the earth. And you have these guardians who are standing around protecting the king. And you know, sometimes it's like we can't allow Doug, we can't allow there to be guardians because God doesn't need to be guarded. And so our brain just kind of just washes that away. Well, God doesn't need a council, therefore there isn't a council. This is kind of going back to the divine council worldview. Thankfully, he's going to get to here in just a minute. But the king is guardian. Like they actually have this job. They have this role. By the way, the way they're described, I'm definitely looking forward to meeting these guys.
I mean, they sound kind of terrifying awesome. To me. So you have the cherubim, and I mean, those are the throne guardians in one way, but then you also have the seraphim. That comes from a word that means fiery. You see mm-hmm. the seraphim in Isaiah 6, and they're the guys who go and they get the tongs and they touch Isaiah's lips with them. But you also see seraphim like in the biting serpents mm-hmm. when Moses puts the snake up on the pole, and the seraphim come and they bite the people.
Yep.
That seems to be a supernatural sort of a thing. So these are throne attendants that somehow also seem to interact more in an angelic function, although they're not necessarily delivering audible messages. But maybe they're delivering some other kind of message, you know?
Mm. Yeah, that's good. All right, the king's ministers is point number three. We're going to have to really start getting through this faster here. The writer of Hebrews offers one of the few non-narrative passages dealing with spiritual creatures. During the sermon letter, he explains that angels are ministering spirits who serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation, Hebrews 1:14. In other words, the heavenly host minister to the saints. Now, this is an Old and New Testament passage, man. Old Testament passages, so many in this article you could go. But he gives this long list of ways in which they're not only delivering messages, but then they're sent to do they're sent as warriors, they're sent as protectors, right?
The things that we kind of just said about the seraphim and some of the stuff that they do.
That's right. Just to read the article, guard the saints in Psalm 91, render them fireproof, slay their enemies, feed them, surround them with warriors, shield them from the teeth of lions, and demolish prisons for them. This is in Acts. Guide them and join them in worship of the triune God, Revelation 5. There's this involvement. It's just, they're not just here telling us a message. There's one angel who destroyed 185,000 men. So when he says, I can call a heavenly host and one of them can slaughter 185,000 men, I mean, that's kind of terrifying to me. So when Jesus tells us, like, look, I can bring a myriad of angels here and I'm not. That to me, that number meant a whole lot more when you realize just one of them can wipe out 185,000 men. That's a big deal, right?
It's interesting that he calls these guys ministers. Mm-hmm. To me, he's kind of conflating something. I wish that he would have put something like maybe the king's enemies or something as maybe a different one for number seven, and maybe merge this one with this last one. It's a really cool one, because minister gives the idea of temple service, right?
Right.
So it's almost, and that's what we see in Isaiah 6 with the seraphim. They're guarding mm-hmm. the throne and they're taking the tongs of the fire of the altar of heaven, right? So it's almost like if you take the three offices of Christ, prophet, mm-hmm. priest, and king, mm-hmm. the angels are, they have a role in all those. So the prophet, well, they speak for God. The king, they go out and they do kind of things that an army would do for the general. And then the priest, they're acting almost like Levites in the temple, mm-hmm. where the high priest, who is Christ himself, is, you know, has made the offering once for all and that kind of stuff. But we also see him even acting as a high priest, in my opinion, that we've talked about before in the Old Testament with somebody like Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm.
But ministering for him, it obviously has a sense of doing more than just temple stuff. But to me, that's the main idea that I get from that word.
I sent this to you earlier this week. I was doing some research in the Puritans on just some of the more fringy things that they wrote. This is from Stephen Charnock's Complete Works, in commenting about Colossians, where he says this, quote, Christ is the head and the general of them. They are his host, always in a war. He's talking about the angels, always in a warlike posture, with Christ is the head of them. Zechariah 1:8. Upon their horses, which notes readiness to move and speed in motion. And as in a host, they are said to pinch their tents, rend around about them, that fear him and are in continual conflict with the evil angels to prevent their designs in the behalf of Christ, whom they acknowledge as their head before the worship of him. And so, according to Charnock, the angels of the Lord that are in his ministering army are in constant battle with the evil angels. Now, that's Charnock's perspective. And I think this is what he's getting at, is that there's a war, literally, that Paul tells us about, that's going on, and the angels are involved in it. His ministering angels, those who are a part of his heavenly host, this army of beings. And what I've been appreciating, if you are willing to do the research and take time to dig in, the Reformed did think about these things. I mean, Charnock straight up says that they are in a warlike posture, ready to fight against the angels who are evil. And that is not a way that the church has thought about in a while. You know, we just don't think about the other kingdom is at war with itself. Obviously, God is going to win and is winning, but that doesn't mean that the war isn't happening. Okay.
Okay, I want to do the fourth one here. I want to set it up. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So what we've seen here is that we're giving a map of the heavens, and we've said the king has heralds. I think most people could go, okay, I can buy that.
Sure.
The king has guards.
Yep.
Okay, I think I can get that too. I mean, I'm seeing the cherubim, I'm seeing the seraphim. I get that. The king has ministers, whatever function they do, whether it's a temple, coming down here and doing, you know, killing people, slaying the enemies, whatever the case is. All right, I can get that. Here's his fourth one. The king's council. Wait. God doesn't have a council.
That's right.
Right? I mean, that's kind of what we've heard, and we've seen that pushback so many times. And maybe one of the things going on there in that knee-jerk reaction, John, is they're not really fully appreciating the map of the heavenly realm that he's laid out. So if you can get the first three, and I think that you can get the last three as well, what's the problem with the middle one? The king's council. So tell us about the king's council.
Yeah, thankfully, he does a really good job of explaining Psalm 82. I mean, he takes the view that we would hold. And it's not only Psalm 82, but he pulls in Deuteronomy 32 as well. And the idea that these ministers that are going in and out, whether it's delivering a message or then they're going involving themselves or they're fighting in a war, often is deliberated from this council where God is sitting amongst this host of beings and he is interacting with them as if a king would interact with his kingdom and thinking about their interaction with the other kingdom, right? This is what our kingdom is doing and how we're going to interact with it. And if this is a new episode, someone just sent this to you for the first time, he's really describing the divine council worldview. He goes to Psalm 82, talks about the gods, and does a really good job here. I think I'm just going to read it. It says, Scripture refers to these creatures with the same word, gods, Elohim, used to describe Yahweh, and Yahweh himself calls them gods or sons of gods and sons of the Most High. However, we must remember the basic metaphysical divide that runs between creature and the Creator. The triune God is utterly unique, incapable of self-defined, and not dependent on any created being to be who he is. And he quotes quite a few passages here. Spiritual powers, though they be gods, remain clearly in the creature category, a creaturely category. There may be many Elohim, but there is only one Yahweh. So he's not afraid to embrace a divine council worldview, that God has a council that works with him, and at the same time clearly says they're not the same as him. They are created beings. I appreciate it, but then jumps right into it and says, yet the Lord chose, this is so important, yet the Lord chose to make the lesser divine beings responsible for doing justice and ruling as his representatives, though they often fail to do so. Psalm 82 is a description where God has put people in place. And instead of, as Doug said earlier, instead of bringing a just law to govern the people, they turned their hearts and actually encouraged them to do sensual, horrific things, and God rebukes them for this, right? Moses explains the system of divine delegation, noting that the Most High divided upon mankind and allotted the nations according to the numbers of the sons of God, Deuteronomy 32:8. For his own good pleasure, the Lord freely chooses to use what Tolkien dubs a theocratic hierarchy to exercise dominion over his creation. The stars are the king's court. Man, I couldn't agree with him more. And I think Tolkien did pick that up, that God is using a hierarchy. He's using structure, just like you would see in a kingdom where you have messengers and you have lesser beings who are subordinate and moving and working and functioning. I would not say this council is an equal council with God. You wouldn't say that. Heiser wouldn't say that. Most people well, I that, know it, that hold
anybody who would say that fundamentally misunderstands what a council is. I mean, right. Fundamentally, I've used many times Mount Olympus with Zeus being the head of the 12 Olympians as a kind of the heavenly pagan counterpart to what we're talking about in the Bible. But how about this one? You ever heard of the names Gawain, Percival, Kay, Bors the Younger, Gareth, or maybe Lancelot? Who are those guys? Those are the knights of the Round Table. Actually, the Round Table supposedly is over in Hampshire, England, in Winchester Castle. You can go and see something on the wall. I've been there. What is the point of those of the Round Table? What is that? Are these guys saying, I am equal with King Arthur? Well, no. In one way, kind of, because it's a round table. It's not the head of the table. That was the point. He wanted equality. But nevertheless, King Arthur was the servant leader and he was the king. And that's nobody ever thought that they were King Arthur. And that is his divine council. That's what it is. He's the king. That's his council. They're the knights of the round table. So if you think in your head somehow that a divine council worldview usurps who God is, you need to go back and just understand the basics of a council.
That's right. Well, Doug, we're encouraged to bring petitions, to bring things to ask. When Jesus says, ask anything related to the kingdom, right? He's talking about kingdom work. He goes, ask anything in my name and the Father will give it to you, right? Well, why would that be different? Now, this is what I love about Charnock. And man, there are many of the reformers, when it comes down to Daniel, they hold this view, which I think is fascinating. I have the quotes, I'll put it out. But this, by the decree of the watchers, the way in which they describe it, they say, just as humans pray on behalf of what's going on in the human world, the angelic realm, these watchers are watching and seeing and petitioning to the king, this is what we should do. And then God says, go do it. And so what it says on the decree of the watchers, like, I'm bringing this to you. This is by the council and the approval, because it says by the approval of the Most High, because they make it very clear that at the end of the day, the authority that I have to do this is not my authority, but it is by the decree. Like we have a council, we have come to these conclusions, and by the power of the Most High God, I'm here to bring justice upon you. So they are bringing petitions. What's interesting is that it even says that Jesus is praying on our behalf right now for things that we don't even know how to pray for. Like there is so much going on in the heavenly realm that you could sit and contemplate about it all day and miss things that you haven't thought about. But what's happening here is that there is this dialogue going on in heaven about us. And there's nothing wrong with thinking about it in that way. You see it multiple times. Go back to, I don't know how many episodes we've done of the Divine Council Worldview, but you have these dialogues that are going on, just like in Job, where you have sometimes a courtroom scene, sometimes it's just a conversation, sometimes there is a delineation for war that's going on, but God is interacting with himself in his creation, and he wants us to see that. He wants us to be aware of that. So when we see it in the metaphysical, we see it in the earthly side, our minds can go, well, this has been developing in the heavenly side. This has been developing over here, and the two are now colliding.
Should we go to the fifth one?
Do it. It's all you.
The king's host. You know, in Martin Luther's famous A Mighty Fortress, he talks about Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. What is Sabaoth? I guess as a kid, I always thought it was Sabbath, and I never understood what in the world he has to do with being the Lord of the Sabbath, being Lord reigning Sabbath. Over things,
no, Lord
fighting
hosts,
wars. Sabaoth is a word that means host. So when you read the Lord of hosts in your Bible, or the commander of the armies of the Lord in Joshua 5. It's the same thing. And in this case, it's the king, who is King Jesus in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, who has at his disposal a host of heaven. These are the legions, the armies of heaven that can do all kinds of things. And this was one of those places I thought maybe he was conflating with earlier. So he says that they're his celestial army waging war for the Lord. Now, he had already kind of talked about some of that stuff, right? Mm-hmm. And then he gives some examples. Elisha's servant is granted the ability to see the host, and he beholds a vast cavalry, an Empyrean force mounted on flaming steeds and commanding the chariots of fire. That's that story where the guy's like, I think we're going to lose. And Elisha says, you don't have any idea what's happening, do you? And he goes, poof. And all of a sudden, he sees 10,000 chariots on the hills, and those chariots weren't there before. And where'd they come from? I have a good friend whose father was one of the very first missionaries in Irian Gyra. And he tells a story of how he was protected from essentially a massacre like what undertook Jim Elliot. Mm-hmm. And the reason they were protected is because as they were, I think, floating up the river, the natives did not fire on them because they saw a host of people on the other side that would have destroyed them.
Mm-hmm. I've heard these stories too. There's another one about where they're in the camp, and years later, when the tribe finally gets saved, he goes, "Do you know that we came to kill you?" He's like, "No, when?" He goes, "When you first got here." He goes, "Well, why didn't you?" He goes, "You were surrounded by an army we hadn't seen before."
Yeah,
they all had.
What could we do about it? So this is the host of heaven, and people need to understand. You know, like you brought up earlier, the one angel went to the camp of the Assyrian as they were, coming to attack Israel, and killed 185,000 men in a single night.
Yeah,
and how that happened, I don't know, but that's a supernatural power. Using supernatural powers, I suppose.
Sure.
To do it however it was, however it took place. And
well, no one could stop the angel of death in Egypt. In a powerful city, right? Powerful nation. Nobody could stop them from taking the firstborn son.
What about Revelation 12, where you have the third of the stars in heaven rebel, and then two-thirds of the stars, the warriors of Michael, are fighting back?
Yeah, that's a fascinating story, man. Yeah, and the whole thing makes it feel like it's lore, right? Where it's like, oh, that's just Lord of the Rings. That's Narnia. And it's like, no, this is in your Bible, man. This is the world that you live in. This is a reality, whether you want to embrace it or not. That's up to you. The king's, anything else about the king's host?
Can we talk about that? Move on to the next one.
Yeah. So the king's attendants. War is not the only way they serve Christ. He is the central person in scripture, the author become character. Man, what a phrase. The author become character. And as such, it is fitting that the celestial adore and attend to him. Spiritual creatures flocked around Jesus, fixated on him through the highs and lows of his earthly ministry. They herald his birth. They attended to him at the temptation that framed his ministry. They announced his resurrection, and they beheld his ascension and enthronement. I mean, he's done such a beautiful job. You don't think about the celestial kingdom being involved in Jesus's life that much, but they were. They were all over the place. They kept showing up all over the place, you know? And it's like, wow, this interaction between realms as their king entered into the story in such a way where it was very different from before. He wasn't just a part of the realm that they are a part of. He became part of both realms, which is so hard for us to think about, right? This is the incarnation of Christ into human flesh. And yet these spiritual powers were the firsthand witnesses. I love this phrase. The spiritual powers were the firsthand witnesses to the divine comedy of the gospel, heralds of this, of his cosmic victory, and harbingers of this clash between the worlds. Anyways, it's beautiful. Anything you say about there?
attending to the king. So that's more than just guarding the throne.
Yeah.
You know, these are his servants who will do whatever his beck and call is. God has innumerable number of these creatures that will do that. And how interesting that he takes that throne imagery of heaven, where God has these attendants, and he brings it down to the incarnation. And to me, the biggest, most interesting one is after the temptation that Jesus was so weak and so out of human strength that he needed the angels to attend to him, to minister to him, to help him to recover from the battle that he had just enjoined and won.
Yeah, that is interesting. No, there's more to say on that. We'll keep going. All right, the last one. I'll let you do the last one, and we'll close it up.
Well, this last one is the King's Choir. This is a great way to finish it off. Mm-hmm. If you've ever read the Silmarillion, the very first pages of that book from Tolkien begin with these creatures singing the world into existence on behalf of, I forget what he calls them, Iluvatar or whatever kind of the name of God for him and his world. But so most importantly, celestial ones delight in the triune God. Over and over, scripture pulls back the veil in the unseen realm, and what is revealed? Spiritual creatures relentlessly rejoicing in their maker. Consider the fierce delight of the seraphim, whose endless, unparalleled cry of holy, holy, holy shook the temple and its foundation. A friend in our church who, whenever he reads that passage for us publicly, he yells out the three words. It's so good that you get the sense that the foundations are quaking. And the angelic host heralding to sheep and shepherd alike the glory of God and the gladness of men. In Revelation, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You know, Revelation 4 through 5 are kind of almost the climactic worship of the entire Bible. And it's those 24 elders bowing down, and it's the hosts of heaven singing, holy, 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 worthy is the Lamb. And people don't understand the power of worship and how important it is. I mean, what is the chief end for which we were created, John?
That's right.
And it's not just us.
To worship God.
To worship God and enjoy him forever. It's the angelic host as well, because we find the very meaning of our existence in the worship of the God who alone is worthy of worship. And if you don't worship him, then you're worshiping something else by default, and you will not find any fulfillment in that. The only fulfillment and the best fulfillment, the full fulfillment that humans can have is worshiping God. And I think that this is showing that there's a parallel to that going on in the heavenly realm as well.
Yeah. Yeah, I love that. Is the point of the article at the end of it is like, look, the whole reason I wrote this is that it is to fuel our worship, to see the wonder and the glory of what God has created, what he's doing, and how he's involving all of creation, not just creation that you can see. I mean, this right now, Tennessee is really beautiful. There's a lot of, I mean, it's springtime, so everything's green and there's growth, and it's beautiful. And yet that causes my heart to wonder and to love and long for the new heavens and the new earth. And yet what we read of these other realms should also bring our hearts to worship, of realizing that this other realm that God has created and has dimly opened up the veil for us to look into can also cause us to worship the God and the creator of this world, which is amazing. Hey, so total side note, I was thinking about this morning when it says the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Do you think I might be like a double meaning there? Like, because it says that like the earth shows his handiwork and up here is declaring it. That maybe that's more of a reference to the heavenly host than it is necessarily the heavens.
Yeah, I think it's a double entendre for sure. They declare in the sense that they were created, and they like the moon that just reflects the glory of the sun off of it. They do that, but they're also, you know, they're tied intimately to the heavenly host.
Right.
You can't separate those things. I mean, one of the last Psalms, I forget which one, 148 or whatever, is commanding the sun and the moon and the stars to worship God.
Hmm. Amen. Yeah, no, I love it. His whole point is to re-enchant, to bring back the wonder and the glory of these created beings that we should be in awe of what God has done and is doing and how he's involving us, and allow that to be a part of our world. Because, again, Doug, if you only believe in a humanistic, better yourself gospel, then you don't need power that's beyond human flesh. But if you realize that the Bible says you are only saved by a power that comes from Jesus Christ, then human solutions will never be enough for you. And you're going to be completely intrigued by everything that is related to Jesus, the creator and sustainer of your life. That includes all of his creation and all of his work. And therefore, this is the whole point of why you should know the fringe side of your Bible, because it helps your heart trust in the power of God and not in the power of your flesh. Those are my last thoughts.
And my last thoughts are, one of the reasons why I think we both were drawn to this article, and this is the first article we've ever done on this podcast.
Yeah.
First kind of interaction we've ever done. Mm-hmm. Why is it? I think it's because it's a positive message. There's no polemics. He's not trying to disagree with somebody. He's not fighting or arguing, making his case and proving that he's right and somebody else is wrong. That's clickbait stuff. Mm-hmm. It's sometimes necessary to do that. But what is it that draws people to the worlds of Tolkien or Lewis, or people that are writing those kinds of fantasy worlds? Even Stephen Lawhead, for me, the guy who really brought me to learn how to read. It's the fact that they're presenting a positive, enchanted world that takes me out of this mundane, secular, common realm that I live in and allows me to see with eyes that I don't ordinarily see with. And the scripture itself is doing that for us, but we've so desensitized ourselves to what it actually says that we stop believing that it's even true. But man, you get re-enchanted with the enchanted realm of the supernatural and you start seeing it everywhere in the Bible, and it is absolutely life-changing. Mm-hmm. And I think that a little article like what Manly has written here can go a long way to helping people see that from a positive point of view.
Yeah, we'll put it in the notes so you can go read it for yourself. It's a great introduction to really thinking about a positive view of the supernatural parts of our Bible. Super thankful for his work. Like we said ahead of time, this doesn't mean we endorse everything the man has written, but we're thankful that he wrote this. Just like we don't endorse everything that Chesterton wrote, but we appreciate what he did right here.
I don't endorse everything I've written.
Dude, I'm so glad my first 10 years of sermons are not on the internet. They're pretty bad. I have a couple in my church that I did youth in, and they were the teenagers, and they now are at my church now. And I said that, and they're over there shaking their heads because I was like, yeah, they actually heard my sermons back then. They were pretty bad. Hey, thanks for listening. Doug, quick question, as in light of next week's episode. One of the things that the Bible talks about a lot are the gods. Where'd the gods go? Where did they go? You're not allowed to answer that because that's going to be next week's episode. Where did these gods go? Are they still here or are they gone? Or is it all made up in our head? Come back next week and we'll talk about it. Thanks for listening.